Good morning. So I was here about a year ago. I dressed more like a biker then. I'm in Triple Tree Ministries. Triple Tree Ministries, for those of you that weren't here, it's a motorcycle ministry, and unlike other Christian motorcycle ministries or clubs, we're not a fellowship or a fraternity. Our primary focus is to minister to the 1% or the outlaw motorcycle clubs. We do minister to the motorcycle community at large, but we are in but not of the outlaw motorcycle world. We don't name drop, but you know who they are around here. So normally, I would not preach like this. As you were alluding to, I would have a sleeveless vest on, see the guns. No. So this is kind of weird that I'm actually preaching like this. So let's start it off with a video. Cute little bunny, and they raised him. See, I love this because all the women go, ah, and all the guys are going, cool. So, but that video is a good segue into what I'm going to preach on today. Oftentimes we ask, why, God, why? Why would they raise that bunny and release it and it doesn't have a good life and a hawk ate it? So for millennia, humans have pondered the question of evil, right? We've asked, what is evil? Where does it come from? Who causes it? But mostly, honestly, as human beings, we ask, why? Why do bad things happen to good people? Now, I have to admit, even though I'm a biker, an ex-Marine, I love geeky stuff. I read the stuff that college students loathe. My wife asks me all the time, how can you read that geeky stuff? I don't know, I just love it. Plus also in my ministry, I minister to people who have no Christian foundation whatsoever. So they ask the hard questions, and it's the questions we always cringe at. We hope we don't get asked by potential believers. And they're pretty much these. How do we have a free will? But God knows everything. How does God allow children to suffer who have done nothing wrong and natural disasters? We can actually rephrase them as, how can it be free will if God already knows everything? Why does God allow anyone, quite frankly, to suffer who's done nothing wrong and natural disasters? The insurance industry calls that acts of God. Now, they're all tied together, and you can tie them together, quite frankly, into a single statement. If God really loves us, why doesn't he stop bad things from happening? So, let's dig in. So I was pondering content for this message, and one of those Facebook message things popped up. And it was from my sister in 2013. And she said, Max told me, that's her son, with tears in his eyes, a lesson you taught him about Jesus. He said, Uncle taught me that Jesus, when he was walking to his place of execution, had all the power in the world to stop his torture. But because of his passion and love for us, he didn't. I can tell Uncle was a Marine. I like that part. Because his words were a direct hit to my heart and changed my life. We often forget that Jesus himself had free will. Imagine him knowing the pain of the scourging and the crucifixion and having the power to stop it. But he did that willingly for us. Quite frankly, he did it for people that might not even appreciate it. My second example of free will is, oh, and incidentally, I didn't preface the sermon. So some of the things I'm going to talk about today have affected me personally and directly. And try as I might lose composure. So I just ask your indulgence and forgiveness in that. So this is a picture of my oldest daughter, Samantha, and the baby that their mom is holding is Abigail, my youngest daughter. 3 years ago, on December 23rd, their mom died from a self-inflicted gunshot wound. And the children were beneficiaries of her life insurance, and state law mandates that that money, irrespective of the children's age, goes in their name. Now, Abigail was 13 at the time, so I put that in a trust fund for her. But Samantha was 18, and giving that much money to an 18-year-old is like giving the keys to the liquor store to an alcoholic. Well, Sammy started school when she was 18, nursing school, but she met a young man. And every mother in here knows how this is going to end. Anyhow, but instead of coming home to study, she started staying out later and later, and there was tension in the family. And eventually she moved out, moved in with him. They got an apartment in an awful section of town, and she would go to school and work, and he would stay at home and play video games. Eventually she dropped out of school. I would say he had the job of the month club. He would work every other month for like a week. As a dad and an ex-Marine, I could have acted outside of the law. I wanted to and beat him up, but I'm a pastor, and so I didn't. So as time went on, she would call and ask for money, and I would say no. Did I have the power to alleviate her suffering? Did I have the means to alleviate it? Yes, I did. But I didn't, because I wanted to produce a greater good, have her be a better human being. Did I have the foreknowledge of what would happen? Yeah, every parent in here knows what's going to happen, don't you? You don't have to be a deity to do that. Well, 20 years old, Sammy had her epiphany. She moved back home, went to nursing school, and she's an A and B student. I'm very proud to say she graduates in 30 days. She's on track. So thank God for that. But these are my personal examples of free will and a parent not alleviating the consequences of an action outside of good, out of the will. God does that for us sometimes. We have free will to exercise it as we see fit. But oftentimes when it's outside of his will, the consequences occur. He always allows us back. He loves us. But he allows the consequences to occur. Now, as I said, I love to read geeky stuff. This is my little geeky part. I promise it'll be short. But during Paul's second missionary journey with Silas and Timothy, they went to Berea. And the Bereans, which are Greek, were very receptive to the gospel. But the Jews from another city didn't like it at all, so they fomented a riot, and Paul's life was in danger. So he decided to go to Athens by himself and leave Timothy and Silas back. And they were going to meet him there later. So in Acts 16, 16 through 18, we read, "Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him, and he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles." Incidentally, God-fearer was a term for Gentiles who believed in one God, who loved the Jewish scriptures, but they weren't really thrilled about being circumcised as an adult. So they would stay on the outside and learn, but they weren't going to have any of that. He also went to the marketplace. But in that verse, it says, "And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him." Now, the reason I tell you this is when you look at the Bible, we would just read over that, right? But if you look in the Bible and you go deeper, the pages, instead of being flat, it's like one of those books where you open it up and it goes like this. It becomes so rich and multidimensional. Zeno, on the right there, on your left, invented Stoicism. It was about 300 years B.C. Stoicism, when you hear about the Stoics, Marcus Aurelius, a Roman emperor, also a philosopher, in 150 A.D., wrote this. This will tell you about Stoicism. "Everything we hear is opinion, not fact. Everything we see is perspective, not truth. Very little is needed in life to make you happy. It is all within yourself and your way of thinking." Does that sound familiar? That sounds like modern secularism. "The more things change, the more they stay the same." So that's the Stoics. What about the Epicureans? Well, Epicurus was, again, a Greek philosopher around the same time as Zeno. And he believed human beings should rely upon physics and the sciences instead of religion, and that they should live on the bare minimum of essentials, taking simple pleasures to make life better. Again, that sounds like modern secularism. The more things change, the more they remain the same. That's all interesting, but this is what Epicurus is noted for the most. And this is the cool part. The Epicurean paradox. Is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he's not omnipotent. Is he able and not willing? Well, then he's malevolent. Is he both able and willing? Then where does evil come from? Is he neither able nor willing? Then why call him God? The reason I bring this up, imagine Paul, a Roman citizen, right? Rome conquered the world, but it was Greek culture that conquered Rome. So he was a Roman citizen, so he was educated in Greek philosophy. He knew this. He knew them all. But he was also very well-versed and trained in Jewish theology. So you go to yourself, I wish I could be there just to hear Paul talk. That's what they're talking about. He brought up a single God, and the Epicureans are debating him. That happens today. When you kids go to college, right, you're going to hear this from your college professors. They cite this all the time to refute Christianity. And you brothers and sisters in Christ, if you meet an atheist, they will cite this. It's their manifesto. It's like their Apostles' Creed. They use this argument against Christianity all the time. Well, so we always think everything's new. All these ideas are new. They're actually ancient, but it's repackaged. Epicureanism is Epicurean paradox, or the God paradox is repackaged like this. You've heard it. Can God make a triangle that's four sides? Can he make 2 + 2 = 5? This is the best one. Can God make a rock even so big that he can't pick it up? Well, God can do anything that can be done. This type of argument is called reductio ad absurdum, the reduction to the absurd. See, Sammy's life, if this is the argument that there's no God, Sammy's life was full of evil and suffering. There's no parent because I didn't act, right? See, the atheists view God as this capricious, malevolent, even if they believe in him, but when they do, they view him as capricious and malevolent, like he's just this thing that they loathe, that they hate. We as Christians see God as a loving father, as a parent, don't we? So the Christian view is this. God is omnipotent, so he has the power to eliminate evil and suffering. Well, he does have the power, but he may have a morally sufficient reason not to exercise it in this particular case, like Samantha. God is benevolent and good, so he has the desire to eliminate evil and suffering. Yes, he does have the desire, but God intends to produce a greater good. Everything in me as a parent wanted to help Sammy. I'm a dad. I wanted to help her, but I wanted to create a greater good. And finally, the world is full of evil and suffering. So the atheists say God does not exist. Pardon me. But some of it's even necessary for our existence. The rest is caused by humans, and that's moral failure. We'll get into that in a little bit. God's general will is that we love him with our whole heart, our whole body, our mind, our soul, our very being, and a specific will, which is a little harder to ascertain at times. Thomas Aquinas said there are basically two types of evil, moral and natural. Quite frankly, Thomas Aquinas said evil isn't even a thing. It's like a donut hole. A donut hole is the absence of donut. It's not really a thing. So those of you on the keto diet can go to Dunkin' Donuts today and get donut holes. So evil is the absence of good or the absence of God. Moral evil consists or results when a person intentionally does something or fails to do something to prevent somebody else from realizing their full potential. The Holocaust, Stalin, genocide in Africa, those are all examples of moral evil. Natural evil is a little more challenging, but Aquinas states that it contributes to the goodness of creation, and some of it is even necessary for us to exist. Lions hunt prey, fire consumes air, gravity keeps us from floating off the planet, and gravity is a good thing, unless you fall off a roof, right? So, our world is fallen. Let's face it, it's fallen. Evil, trouble, and suffering are as much a part of this world as wetness is to the ocean. But as human beings, we always seek a reason for evil and suffering. We're hardwired for that. We're hardwired for quid pro quo. Quid pro quo is nothing more than tit for tat, eye for an eye. You treat me well, I treat you well. Cause and effect. That's how we're hardwired as human beings. And that's why God tells us to act counterintuitively in Matthew. And he says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Listen to this. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. I mean, quite frankly, I'm amazed at how much God blesses us despite our wickedness. I mean, if you think about it, do you really want quid pro quo? Do you really want what you deserve? Do you really, even though you're hardwired for it, do you really want God to give you what you deserve? So Job, one of the oldest books in the Bible, had everything taken from him, his family, his livestock, his dwelling. And in the first chapter of Job, he utters this famous phrase, pardon me, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord." But 13 chapters later, with all his friends saying, "Job, you had to do something. You had to sin. Come on, what is it?" He breaks down and says, "God, what have I done to deserve this?" But in the 38th chapter, after listening to 38 chapters of this, God says, "You and your friends are wrong about me. Trust me, I'm sovereign." As Jesus went along, he saw a blind man from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" That's quid pro quo. When bad things happen to us, we go, "God, what did I do to deserve this?" That's quid pro quo. Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so the works of God might be displayed in him." Matthew West wrote a song called "Do Something." And it reflects our despair. It's like Job. And the lyrics say, "I swung my eyes to heaven and God said, why don't you do something?" And later on the song, God said, "I did. I created you." Now, not all of you were here a year ago when I preached, and if you did, you probably don't remember anyway. But in there, I use the allegory of Christ being the light of the lantern. He's the source of the light. You're the globe of the lantern. You're not the source of the light, but your job is to transmit that light. Your job is to transmit that light into this dark and fallen world. We are God's answer to the world's pain and suffering. And quite frankly, thank God our relationship with him is not quid pro quo. Bad circumstances are not a sign of God's displeasure with us. God's presence is a sign of his pleasure with us. And in suffering, we recognize our dependence on God. Hardship will either make us better or it'll make us bitter. See, outside of Western culture, suffering and hardship draws people closer to God. This questioning God's benevolence, or worse, attributing malevolence to him, is a Western phenomenon, quite frankly. It happened in the Enlightenment and has been more pervasively now into post-modernity. People are questioning God. I don't recall God ever promising his children that they wouldn't face disease, hardship, suffering in this fallen world. So really, who's the prince of this world? Who's the prince of this dark and fallen world? Satan, right? However, God did promise us that we are in his kingdom, in heaven, all suffering would cease. On the contrary, Jesus himself forewarned us, and he said, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Do you know of the 150 Psalms, 67 of them are laments? David, a man after God's own heart, 67 of his Psalms are crying out to God. But this is God's general promise, that he has kept and will keep every promise. God is not man that he should lie, or son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do, or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? That's his general promise. But these are his specific promises to you in the heat of the battle, the darkest days, when in the midst of the storm, God says, "I am aware of every single teardrop you cry." God says, "I cannot ignore the cries of the afflicted." God says, "I carried you as a father carries a son." God says he is close to the brokenhearted. Those are his promises to you, his specific promises to you. This is the part of the sermon that I dread. I grew up in just outside of Reading. I lived in a small, half a double, real small house, lower middle class neighborhood. And my buddy Jerry, that's me rocking the 70s stash right there, and that's Jerry to our left. When he was 21, he moved next door with his wife Donna. Our houses were connected. Jerry's father abandoned him and his brother when he was really, really little. And they grew up in a pretty poor and tough section of town. And Jerry was the toughest guy I ever met. Despite our nine-year age difference, I was 12, he was 21, we hit it off and became like brothers. He taught me, he was a city kid, so he taught me how to box, taught me how to fight, taught me how to play pool, taught me how to repair a car engine. He taught me how to drive stick. How many of you older guys remember three on the tree? Any of you guys ever drive? How about that, huh? You guys think it's hard to learn stick? Try doing it like this. he also, because he's a city kid, he taught me some not-so-good things, like how to inhale a Marlboro. Quite frankly, I got kicked out of Boy Scouts because of him. I'll tell you that another time. But he was a city kid. He was tough. He was kind. He was funny. He had a big heart. And I loved him like a brother. He was a big brother to me. We were inseparable. I looked up to him. I wanted to be tough like him, so I joined the Marine Corps. Later, we would both turn to Christ, and our past would be our past. But there's a lot of memories in that past, and I love him. I love him like a brother. So Jerry and Donna had two kids. Tammy was their firstborn, and then in my first year in the Marine Corps, David was born. And David and I became very, very close when I got out. I had a lot of time on my hands because I was going to school, so I took him everywhere. He would ask a gob of questions. He was like a son to me. You know, when he was little, because our houses were joined, he would call me at 7 o'clock in the morning and say, "Wowie, Wowie, Bugs is the one, Bugs Bunny." And I'd grab my blanket and cross the railing, go into their house. He'd open the door, sit on the couch with a pillow on my lap. He'd be there, and we'd watch Bugs Bunny. And Don and Jerry would come downstairs and look, "What are you doing here?" So, but I loved him. I just loved him like crazy. Anyhow, the Garmins, Jerry, Donna, they're not friends. They're family. There's very few people in this world that I love more. Well, David always had trouble with book learning, and Donna tutored him constantly. But that kid, he could tear an engine apart or a transmission. He could throw it in a box. He wouldn't even label them or screw assemblies together. Just throw it in a box. He could reassemble everything without a displaced washer. I mean, he was amazing. He could fabricate anything. He was blonde hair, blue eyes, lean, ripped, handsome. He was daring. Some of the stuff he did on his four-wheeler, I know I'm not supposed to do this, but I would go like this. He was kind. He was funny. He had an easy smile. Girls loved him. But he wasn't like that. He was a gentleman. He was a good guy. He had a big heart. He was decent and gentle, a joy to be around. And David loved anything with an engine. And that's him in the bottom right in the track loader. He got a job with a site contractor. Well, about a week before I was to move into my new home, I was driving home late on a Friday on 422 thinking about the first day archery, which was the next day. And there's this long traffic jam, and I saw a helicopter taking off, so I took a side road. And while I'm driving down that side road, I get a phone call. And it was Jerry, and I'll never forget, excuse me, I'll never forget that call. And it was Jerry, and he said, "Larry, the berm gave way, and David's roller flipped over and pinned him, and we're rushing him to Lehigh. Pray for him." That helicopter I saw taken off and attributed to some poor schlep was in fact carrying my little David, and that would be the closest I would ever be to him while he was still alive. About an hour later, I get that phone call that nobody wants. Excuse me. And it was Jerry, and I was the first person he called. He said, "Larry, David's dead. Our David is dead." I can still hear that anguish in my head like it was yesterday. Some experiences are so life-altering, devastating, that they can't be unremembered, you know. They're seared indelibly in our serotonin. It's like emotional blunt trauma. It irreparably changes our very existence. 16 years ago, and I'm still crying. I can't even look up there. So as it was that day, I'll never forget Jerry. Jerry, the toughest guy I ever knew. Jerry could take a full keg of beer and hold it up over his head. I saw him go through men twice his size in a bar fight. He doesn't look like much, but he was crazy. But he sounded helpless, hollow. He was utterly empty. Now, I convey the story of the loss of David because it is the life experience that I personally have that exemplifies how much pain God must have felt when his son went to the cross for us. I mean, how can we even begin to understand how much God loves us to willingly allow Christ to endure that for our sake? The most valuable, precious, irreplaceable thing in Jerry and Donna's life was taken from them, crushed. The most valuable, precious, and irreplaceable thing to God was given for us, crushed on a cross. Now, if possible, given the choice without a moment's hesitation, Jerry would have traded places with David because he loved him so completely. And there are a few people in my life whom I, without hesitation, would offer my life for. Of course, my family, Jerry and his family, but not strangers, certainly not those who wouldn't appreciate it. But God did just that, didn't he? Now, to those parents who have lost a child and have lost completely, my heart breaks. I can't even fathom it. I can't think about it. And every time I hear such a tragedy, I'm right back on 422 watching that helicopter lift off. Right now I'm thinking, if that was my daughter, sorry. And you parents who have not endured the loss of a child, you can only imagine the suffering. You dread it. You don't even want to think about it. You don't have to. You know what that means. You know what it is to love completely, to dread even imagining it. And as awful it is to imagine, it's far worse to experience. The last thing a parent wants to hear at a time like that is, I know how you feel, or some cliche like, I guess that God needed another angel. That makes me so mad. Yet we often quote John 3:16 like it is a cliche, don't we? With the same sincerity as saying God bless you after a sneeze. When John 3:16 is something you write in Sharpie on your chest and display in an end zone, that's what you're doing. When John 3:16 is just another ingredient in your salvation recipe, that's what you're doing. When you don't pause to reflect on the enormity of that sacrifice in John 3:16, it's kind of like saying, I know you feel to God. God is unfathomable. Job knew that. Therefore, his love for us is likewise unfathomable. So he communicated it to us in a manner that every one of you in this room can understand. Only a loving God could do such a thing. There's no quid pro quo. Thank God there's no quid pro. The things that happen to you or the dark things that happen in our life, if you're not being punished. He loves you. He proved it with his son. Again, as incomprehensible as it is to us, we are worth everything, everything to him. And he proved it by giving everything for us on the cross. For God so loved the junkie that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish or have eternal life. For God so loved the pole dancer that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the drunk that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. For God so loved the homosexual, the thief, the outlaw biker, the Muslim. For God so loved you that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall have eternal life. Would anyone here give their kid for someone in this room? I mean, come on, we're not criminals, right? We're not ISIS. We're all dressed pretty nice, right? Would you? I don't mean any disrespect. I wouldn't. Not for you. What about your life? What about your life for the life of a druggie, the whore, the gangbanger, the homosexual, the outlaw biker? Would you? However, just by asking those questions, we've subconsciously attributed varying grades of value to people, haven't we? We instinctively use a social scale. We're right back at quid pro quo. I mean, certainly the Queen of England's more valuable than a junkie. And it's a no-brainer that Pastor Ted and Jess are more valuable than a pagan or a Hell's Angel. Now I want you to ask yourself, remove that scale for a moment and instead place their value on God's scale, where his holiness is the standard and Jesus is the counterweight. By God's standard, every single one of us are sinners, no more valuable than the least of these. But the good news is that you don't have to give up your life for a child or the life of your child. The good news is that you don't have to sacrifice your own life. You don't have to do it because God already did. There's no quid pro quo. All God is asking for us to do is devote our life, even if it means in the mundaneity of our day-to-day existence, to tell the world that we, which includes they, are worth everything to our Heavenly Father. And he gave everything for us, which includes them, to prove it when he offered his only son for me, for you, and for them on the cross. You are the globe of the lantern. Transmit that light to the stark and fallen world. Transmit that message. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son." His only son. He gave his only son. "That whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." God loves them completely, who they are, as they are, right where they are. Our job is to let them know it. God assures us he'll take care of the rest. For millennia, human beings have cried out to God in the face of evil and in times of trial. Aren't you glad he answers with John 3:16 instead of quid pro quo? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are all one tragedy, one diagnosis away. And everyone in here is one time in their life or will ask why. Lord, we love you. Please remind us of your general promise and your specific promises, that you will always be there with us, that you will never leave us alone. Let us be reminded that you love us so much that you gave your only son for us. Lord, this is a dark and fallen world. Sometimes it's so hard. It's so hard to live here. Please, please remind us of your presence. Strengthen us at those times. Remind us that you love us. We know that you do, Lord, but we're just human beings. We ask this in your most holy name. Amen.